People of God, the glories of that psalm are further revealed in Isaiah chapter 60, that promise that God has an eternal state in store for his people. In Isaiah 60, it is particularly talking about Zion or Jerusalem, and then it's talking about the inhabitants. So it moves from Jerusalem as a city, of course, representing the people of God, to specifically talking about the people who inhabit the city. So we look together in Isaiah chapter 60, beginning with verse 18. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. The sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Well, people of God, this reading of God's holy, infallible word. The Lord has providentially brought in this day, a morning sermon that's focused on the new heavens and the new earth, and an evening sermon that is focused on the beginning of the heavens and the earth. So the original creation this evening, and the new heavens and the new earth this morning. Some might think we have it backwards, but we have the Isaiah series in the morning and catechism at night, so we follow that pattern. So we look together at these two great themes of God's mighty creative work and recreation, the recreation of a fallen world. And that is what is before us. And we saw that emphasized last week as we saw verse 18 in the completion of our looking at the word last week, how there will be all of this that will be removed from the new heavens and the new earth. But verse 19 is focusing on what will be there. Not what's absent, but what will be there. A little bit of what is absent. And it will highlight and focus on the ultimate end of both the original creation and God's redeeming activity in the present and God's future inheritance for us. And that is, it is to the glory of God. Once again, providentially, our catechism class before high school, its last chapter is on the goal of life. And it really is reflective in our future home and its ultimate goal to give glory to God, or reveal the glory of God, or express the glory of God. And so we look together at these words. Now, the word of God declares the sun shall no longer be your light by day. Does this mean that the sun will cease to exist? That the moon will cease to exist? that there will be no more stars, or no, maybe cease to exist may not be the focal word, but does it mean that there will be no sun and there will be no moon? There will be no stars, there will be no heaven? There will be nothing in that populates the heaven, no glories of the heavens and the new heaven and the new earth? Well, that's not what the text is saying. In fact, it doesn't even specifically say that. You say, but it says it'll no longer be your light by day. No, it's saying you will no longer need the sun to be your light by day because God himself will be your everlasting light. And it is contrasting our absolute need for the sun today for life. But in the future, the sun and the moon will not be that primary source of life in the created order. In the new created order, God's presence will take the place of the sun in how we get our light, which, of course, the sun has much more than that. Children, you are fully aware of the importance of the sun. We talk about if we here in West Michigan get cloudy days for 6-7 days, then it all gets gloomy, doesn't it? The sun is still shining and we still have light, but we kind of enjoy when it's a bright sunny day, maybe more like today. But we know the importance of the sun. Although in our world we have so many other lights, don't we? If all we had was a candle or a flickering flame instead of these bright lights that we now have with electricity. But we know there is no way that all the electricity in the world could light up our world the way the sun does. That sun is essential in every way. And that essential nature of the sun was known in the ancient world, and it's known in our world. Although we might know a little more about the sun than the ancient world. It gives us light. It gives us warmth. What would happen if the sun would stop shining? Well, there are some who speculate on that, some probably fairly accurate speculations, and they say after 1 week, the entire world's average temperature would be zero. Within a year, it would be 100 below zero. So none of you have ever experienced 100 below zero. That'd be the average temperature on the whole world if the sun stopped giving its light. And that's only because of the warmth of the earth would keep it warm that long. But there would be no problem with global warming. It would be global cooling if the sun stopped shining. If the sun didn't exist, we wouldn't have an orbit. We wouldn't have seasons. Our planet would be like a roving planet that had no orbit around a sun, no seasons or anything. The sun is simply essential in every aspect to our human physical life. Now, God is in control of all of that, but God has chosen to directly bless us day by day with a sun. And that direct blessing will be replaced by the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. The presence of God. In a similar way that our present physical existence is dependent directly on the sun, so in the new heaven and the new earth, these verses want to emphasize and declare that our every moment of existence will be directly dependent upon the direct presence of God in our midst, in a way that we do not have that today. Now, God is present with us, but the fullness of his glory is not even begun to be seen, nor can it be. God says if we were to see his glory today, these human bodies would simply be consumed. They would be destroyed. They couldn't take it. But the Lord will be our light. He is, and His glory will shine. His glory will be that which gives life to us in every way. God's presence with us in a way that it is not present with us today. The sun shall no longer be your night by day, nor the brightness shall be the moon, nor the brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Now there's some estimate that the sun is going to stop. Its light will change so dramatically in a billion years that we will no longer be able to have life on earth. Well, I am absolutely confident that the Lord is going to return before a billion years, so we don't have to worry about that at all. But God's presence in eternity after a billion years will be no less bright, no less steady, no less consistent, no less present, no less life-giving than the very first day Christ returns. There will be no change at all. God will not grow weak after a billion years. And it is an everlasting light. And not like the fallen world. Because this light, this sun will cease. Because there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that light, says verse 19, is the glory of God. For the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. And the sun will no longer go down, nor the moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. Because you see, God is our sun, God is our moon. Not that we worship sun or worship moon. But this is saying, in the future, there will be an absolute ongoing presence of God in our midst that is light. That is light. And it is the glory of the Lord. Now we know that that glory of the Lord is also revealed in Jesus Christ. And Christ will be present. Now He'll be present also in His incarnate state as true God and true man. But Christ Himself is the glory of God. That is said to us in the next chapter. The Spirit of the Lord is given, is upon me. That's a reference to Jesus. And of course we know that Jesus Christ declared, I am the light of the world. And so when we think of the glory of God and the light of God and the presence of God, we can also think of Christ, of Jesus. And so we look together at that. But people of God, in this text is also the revelation that the glory of God is that which is everlasting. And the glory of God is that which is the dominant declaration, the dominant revelation of God. The dominant interaction that we have with God is the revelation, hour by hour, for all of eternity, of God's glory, of the glory of God. That glory is everlasting. That is the highest end of God's creation. The highest end of God's creation. And we'll return to that theme. But it's said here, is an everlasting light and your God, your glory. The sun shall no longer shine, but your people. And then at the very end of verse 20, it has this declaration, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. The days of your mourning shall be ended. Our future home abolishes all mourning, all distress of the spirit and mind, all emotional turmoil and trouble and mourning, sorrow. It will all be over. That does not mean that in the present moment, all mourning is evil. In the present, for the child of God, mourning is good. It is good to mourn. It is good to suffer. That will be removed, but it is not removed yet. And that removal of mourning is not the exact same thing as the removal of all of our sin. Because our sin is always evil, and we will see that that too will be removed. But at the present moment, not all mourning is evil. Much of it is good. However, the world and the people of God mourn in the present different, and there will be a vast difference in the future. Because though mourning is going to be removed for us, it is not going to be removed for the unbeliever. There are places in Scripture where the curse of God is tied to mourning. Jeremiah 23, verse 10. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant place of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. There's something wrong with this world. Even the world itself is described as mourning. And misery of sin is a part of mourning. The misery of sin. Not repentance, but the experience of sin, it's a miserable mourning type of existence. And we see evidence of that in our world all the time. But believers, by God's grace, can be blessed in their mourning, and they will be comforted in the presence. In the presence. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in that great declaration of the Beatitudes, the blessing of God resting upon the true child of God, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so there's many aspects of mourning that we can experience as believers in a God-honoring way. We mourn for our sin as part of our repentance and sorrow for sin. That is a work of God's grace in our life. That's a positive thing. So blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. We experience the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. We experience the comfort of the Father drawing near to us when we have sinned. Blessed are those who mourn for those who are rebelling against God. Christ wept over Jerusalem. He mourned. We would mourn when we mourn when we see someone reject the grace of God and the message of salvation. There's a mourning within us. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We mourn when a beloved brother or sister die in the Lord. There's a time of mourning. And there too, God has promised that He will comfort us. And so, not all mourning is wrong. But the word of the Lord declares that all aspects of mourning will be removed in eternity. There will be no more death, so we won't mourn over death. There will be no more sinfulness within the confines of the created order, the new creation. Although there will be those who hell is still a part of the created order, and that part of the created order would still experience mourning. And in fact, that will be an essential experience of those who have rejected God. They will mourn. They will mourn their sin, but they will not be comforted. They will mourn the fact that they are not in the presence of God, and they will not be comforted. But we will have all mourning removed. And that is for the Zion of God. It is not for everyone. It is specifically declared. It is for the Zion of God. It is for you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And we know that the "your" here is a constant reference back, feminine singular pronoun, looking back to Zion, or thinking in terms of Jerusalem and her gates, that city which is referred to as the Old Testament people of God in particular, and ultimately in this text, all the people of God, Old and New Testament as well. As we see so clearly in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is both Old and New Testament people of God. And it's ended for that Zion of God. But there will continue to be mourning for those who reject and turn their back on the gospel. And so in Revelation chapter 18, that word is given concerning that kind of mourning. Revelation 18, and in verse 2, we hear these words of judgment. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." And then in verse 8, we pick up this theme. "Therefore her plagues will come in a day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." So this mourning and famine and death and burning are all connected with the judgment of God. But we will experience the abolishment of mourning. And we will then display righteousness. In our text it says, "And your people shall be righteous." The inhabitants of this city. Now it's a focus on each and every person in the city. They will be righteous. Now certainly we know that our right standing before God at this moment, our righteousness before God right now, is only because of Christ. Christ clothes us with his righteousness. And because of that, eternity is our inheritance. This city is ours because we stand righteous before God at this moment, and we stand righteous before God at the judgment seat, and we stand righteous before God for all of eternity because God has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. But in eternity, we will no longer in this way grow in grace and knowledge and have sin continually be removed from us. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will be righteous because there will no longer be any sin connected to us. There will no longer be the taint of sin connected to every action that we do. That will be removed. It will be gone. And there will be a righteousness of the people who dwell that is different from the righteousness that we have been granted in Christ. It will be the righteousness of one who is now truly holy and lives holy and righteously before God. We will be righteous in every way. It is that gift of grace that will last for all of eternity. And so our righteousness before God is declared. But we live righteously in the presence of the glory of God for all eternity. Genesis, and then it declares that we will have an inheritance. We will inherit the land, and we must go to that foundational declaration concerning the covenant of grace. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be the one who ultimately shines my glory upon you in such a way that you will have eternity to exist in my presence. Genesis chapter 17, 3 through 8. Genesis 17, 3 through 8. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." We'll see how that comes up in the text in a moment. "No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will be with you for eternity, and I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." An everlasting possession. But already in the Old Testament, in a psalm like Psalm 25, verse 13, already in the Old Testament, we hear these words: "He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit," not the land of Canaan, "shall inherit the earth." They shall inherit the earth. And so what God promised to Abraham, that he would inherit Canaan, is translated in the prophets and the Psalms, and it is expanded in the Old Testament to include the whole earth. And so 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, picks up that same theme. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," the promise given to Abraham, the promise declared by Isaiah, "we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's the promise of God that he gave to Abraham, that he gave to his Old Testament people, that he gives to his New Testament people. And that is the promise of an everlasting dwelling in all of the earth. You've heard me say it before. If God promises you Canaan and he gives you the whole world, you're certainly not going to complain. You got the whole earth and the heavens, which we know are so vast. And that's our inheritance for eternity. God is the one who will create this. God is the one who will do it. "Your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands. I am doing this. It is my work. I will give you the earth. I will give you the land. I will give it all to you. It is my work. Not you, not me. We couldn't do this. We can't earn such an inheritance. There's no way that we could have this kind of inheritance to pass on to our children. It comes from one Father and one place, and that is God, the Lord God, the sovereign God, the almighty God. He's the only one that has the ability to give us such an inheritance. And what an inheritance it is. A new heaven and a new earth. But did you note the purpose? Did you note the purpose? God saves us. He gives us to Christ, and Christ holds us. And it is his work. John chapter 6, 37 and 39. We need to look at this one moment before we see that the next point. John 6, 37 through 39. "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He has given him the church. He has given him the elect. He has given him everyone. And as Isaiah says, I am the one. This is the work of my hands. That it is my planting. It's the branch I plant. This is my work. That, Isaiah 21, that I may be glorified. That I may be glorified. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, I'm sure you all remember when we had that sermon. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. And now God is saying, what I have created and made for my glory, now I recreate, I save, I redeem for my glory, for all of eternity, the glory of God. Not so much that we give him glory, but that his glory is itself revealed. We give him glory, but he needs nothing for us to be glorious. He is already all glorious. This is a very important point, because this is the point of creation. This is the point of redemption. This is the point of our eternal existence. What is it? That we might be happy? That's going to be there. We're not even going to have any mourning. But what is the purpose of our existence? What is the purpose of this whole created world? What is the main and key purpose? Not even that we give glory to God, but that God's glory is revealed. It is displayed. It is seen and acknowledged. It is praised. It is worshiped. For we worship God in his supreme glory. I don't often read extended quotes, but I read this from one of my favorite theologians named Burkhoff. And he says, the declarative glory of God, the church of Jesus Christ, found the true end of creation, not in anything outside of God, but in God himself, more particularly in the external manifestation of his inherent excellency, glory. Inherent excellency. This does not mean that God's receiving glory from others is the final end. The receiving of glory through the praise of his moral creatures is an end included in the supreme end, but it is not itself the end. God did not create, first of all, to receive glory, but to make his glory manifest. To manifest his glory. To display his glory. For God is all and in all. God is above all. I heard a commentary, I heard a news item on the news, a Christian commentary who said 90% of America says they believe in some higher power. The majority of evangelicals don't know how to define God. They don't even know who God is. When you ask them, who is the God that you believe in? They do not give the definition of the Bible. And here is the key and main point. God is glorious. And all of creation exists to display and manifest his glory. And it is not some proud thing of God, because God is God. And we are creatures. And his glory is supreme. And his glory is our light and our life. And so a great number will bask in the glory of God, to the praise of God, but all because of Jesus. It's all because of grace. It's all because God has sent one whom he poured out in his spirit in Isaiah 61. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. That's all about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you. That's about Jesus. And so if you're going to talk about eternity, you better start with Jesus and you better end with Jesus, because he's the only one through whom we can experience that eternity. And so Isaiah bookends his declaration of our glorious inheritance with the reason for that inheritance, and that's Jesus. Do you bask and trust in Christ as the one who gives you this eternal inheritance? That's the question. Where's your faith rest? In your own ability? Or in that one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came upon? That one who Isaiah 53 died for your sin. That one and only that one who can release the captives. You and me. Look to Christ as you anticipate and give thanks for a glorious inheritance. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end and the one who makes all things possible for us, your people. Father, may our faith be focused. May our joy be bright. May our confidence be secure. Christ has guaranteed an inheritance that is eternal to your glory, revealing your glory. For this we give thanks to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.